slowly getting to the end of Luke 23, and we've been looking at a lot of other passages that have given more information about that. And then we looked last week also at what happens to a person if they touch a dead body, that they're unclean, that in touching a dead body, you had to go through a purification process. After 3 days, you were supposed to wash, and then on the seventh day, you had to make another appearance before the priest. And if you didn't do that, you were cut off. The other thing that we found out was that if you had touched an dead body, or if you were traveling and you couldn't therefore keep the Passover, because if you were unclean, you couldn't keep the Passover, you could do it the following month, following the same calendar days, but you would have to wait a month. And so Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus were the ones that handled Jesus' body when it came off the cross, so they were not permitted to have the Passover. Also, they were both members of the Sanhedrin. They were prominent members. They were well known. And we talked about Mark's comment that Joseph took courage and went before Pilate. And we discussed that. And then I left out probably the most important part, which Randy had in his sermon last week, that the Jewish leaders had already said that if anybody supported Jesus, they were basically excommunicated. They were kicked out of the temple. And that had already happened with the man that was born blind. And remember, his parents, they didn't want to get into all of that because they didn't want to get kicked out. So here's Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, who are members of the council, and they know what's going to happen. They're not going to be a member of the council anymore, and they're probably going to be excommunicated, which means that they can't participate in any of the temple stuff just by this act. Then we saw a little bit of the time frame that was taking place there, and we ended up with what I call divine irony. Jesus was cursed because he was hanging on the tree. Nicodemus and Joseph were thereby also, in a sense, cursed, according to the religious leaders. The Jews, in plotting and executing Jesus, were careful to obey all of the law so that they could keep the Passover. And all of the Gospels record that they took specific steps to make sure that they weren't going to be unclean throughout all of this process, even so much that they didn't even go and touch the land where Pilate was on, where his jurisdiction was. They made Pilate come out to him. And those who gave what they thought was the last measure of their devotion to Jesus and love to him by caring for his body were prohibited by law from keeping the Passover, which is the very thing that the Jews were eager to do. They wanted to keep the Passover. And the irony here is that in trying to stay clean, they actually were the cursed ones because they rejected Jesus completely. And the ones that they accounted to be accursed were redeemed, and we're no longer under the curse that God talked about in Genesis because of what Christ did. Total opposites here. Man's point of view thinks, well, I've kept the law, everything's honky-dory. And then they find out, whoops, later on down the road, that that isn't so. We're the ones who were actually showing love and devotion and being disciples of Jesus, those were the ones that were truly blessed. And I have a suspicion that when Paul was blind for those 3 days before Ananias came and laid his hands on him and he was able to see, I'm sure that that was part of Paul's thinking too. Wow, everything that we've been doing has been against God. We've been opposing God. And everything these Christians have been doing have been right in line with what God wanted. So, we now get to the point where Jesus actually gets to be taken down off the cross.
Whoa!
And we talked about last week that they were racing against what in order to do this?
The
not necessarily the clock. They were racing against the
sun.
The sun. Yeah, because the sun is going down, and Scripture had said, you will not allow a body that's hanging upon a tree to be there overnight, or else the land will be cursed because of the blood. And so Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea are racing against the sun to get Jesus' body down, which causes them to do what with the body?
Totally,
yeah, and we're going to take a look at that. So you've got what I call here divine haste, and when we get to the resurrection, you'll find out why. So we need to look up Luke 23:53, and then Rachel, if you'll look up Matthew 27:59, and Sarah, Mark 15:46, and Terry, John 19:39-42. So that gives us all four of the Gospels, and they present a little bit different point of view about what's happening here. So, first of all, Luke 23:53 says, then he, which is referring to Joseph of Arimathea, then he took it down, referring to the body, wrapped it in linen, and laid it in a tomb that was hewn out of rock where no one had ever lain before. That day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew near. But what does Matthew 27:59 say?
Says, Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and placed it in his own new tomb that he had cut out of the rock.
And part of the next verse.
He rolled a big stone in front of the entrance to the tomb and went away.
Okay. And Mark 15:46.
So Joseph bought some linen cloth, took down the body, wrapped it in linen, and placed it in a tomb cut out of rock. Then he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb.
Okay. And then John.
And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes and about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand.
Okay, so, kind of like reporters here, who are the who's? Who's involved?
Joseph of Arimathea,
Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. Okay. And?
Was it the ladies too, and the women also?
There's another verse after that. We'll talk about that.
Okay.
But basically right now we're dealing with Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. And what do they do?
They got Jesus off the cross, wrapped him in linen, put him in the tomb.
What kind of linen?
Clean linen.
Clean linen.
White linen. Yeah. Interesting. They didn't just get any rag. They wrapped him. And then they've got this body down. The sun is going down. And Joseph probably says, oh, we can put him in my tomb. Because he had just gotten it done. And they say that how close was it to the crucifixion?
It wasn't that far off.
Yeah, it was nearby. So Nicodemus is doing his thing. They're probably moving him toward the tomb, and they put him in. And then Joseph does what? Rolls the stone, which is significant later when we look at the women, because that's one of the things that they're talking about. Who's going to roll the stone away? So all of that takes place. Now, two things that I find interesting here. First, they're talking about a clean linen cloth. When we look at John again, John describes that it wasn't just one big cloth like the cloth of Turin, which I think we all know about, that there were separate items here, and that even, I think, in the John passage, it says that Nicodemus took strips and wrapped and put the spices in. So you've got this like going around Jesus, and then they put him in this clean linen cloth, and then they lay him in there. And two of the Gospels point out what regarding the tomb?
That it had never been used before.
Never been used before. Why would that be important?
Other bodies in there?
There must be a prophecy.
Well, there's the passage from Isaiah 53, which we'll look at.
But then also, I mean, besides the other passages, you'd also talk about ceremonial uncleanness.
Right.
So if there was another body that had been laid there, it had already been utilized, and then putting another body with that in an unclean tomb.
I know that the Jewish custom, what they used to do is they would put the body someplace, and then they would eventually wait for the flesh to rot away. And then they would take the bones and put them in something else. And so it may have been possible. Yeah, Sarah's got this really weird look on her face.
That's really gross.
Yeah.
Oh.
And they would have things that they would do with the bones, and then they would like put them in a pot. So in a tomb, you could have a series of these little bones in these pots. Am I wrong in that description?
I'm not that familiar.
The things that I've read, yeah.
They could still claim them as a write-off.
Because I had them right there.
In the Old Testament, there's a reference to
mm-hmm.
So they must travel.
And Joseph's bones got transported back when they came out of Egypt. He told his kids specifically, you will take my bones back to Canaan when you come out of Egypt, and then you'll bury them. So it's a long practice that we have going on here. The only other thing that we have is Lazarus. Obviously, he hadn't been dead long enough for there to be decomposition, but Mary said he was in there long enough to stink. So they were aware of that. And then he comes out, and he's all wrapped up, and Jesus tells him to unwrap Lazarus, because he's kind of probably freaking everybody out with this.
Well, he had trouble moving his leg.
Yeah.
May I ask a question?
Sure.
You said that obviously we all know what the cloth of Turin.
The Catholic Church has a cloth that they claim contains an image of Christ from head to toe, and it even has like a portrait of his face.
That's what I thought it was, but I wasn't 100% sure.
Yeah. And I think if we read the Gospels, it's pretty clear that that would not have been a possibility physically, just because of the way that they had wrapped him.
Yeah, you've got some Protestant theologians who have worked with Catholic scholars on this. Because the Catholics have motivated this the most. If there is a relic from Christ's crucifixion and burial, the Shroud of Turin stands up against every skeptical test that's been done against it so far. It's actually a very amazing thing. If it's not authentic, there is no scientific explanation for how this image, because the Shroud dates back to at least the 13th century. We know of its existence that long ago. There's just simply no way to make an image like that on a piece of cloth. We know the composition, ways of painting, we know all those kinds of things. The way the image is in the cloth is just, we couldn't even duplicate it today.
Mm-hmm. So whatever it is, it's supernatural.
You can't say that. Just say, all I can say is that whatever, if there's anything.
Don't they have
Egypt
too, with Jesus?
No, but I'm just saying that in terms of something that has quite a lineage and something that defies modern science to be able to duplicate it, the Shroud of Turin is that. So you have some Protestant conservative, inerrantist guys who side with the Catholics on this one. So
that's interesting.
It is. It's very fascinating.
My image? Do you mean?
Looks like a reverse photographic image.
Like a negative. I've seen a picture of it.
Yeah, I think I heard.
I've got a couple of books on it.
Of course.
Of course. The library would be completely.
I've been working in my laboratory trying to do the process.
You think that's a garage back there?
I'm sorry for his question.
Well, when we read the Book of John, though, later when we get there, they make note that there was the cloth that was around his head. They call it a napkin, and that was neatly folded up. And then there were the other clothes that were at the other end of where he was laying. So there was more than just one shroud that was there. There's the linen cloth, but there were other things that were a part of that. And Jesus was very orderly when he got up. He
and then he walked out.
Which indicates that there was no haste on his part. He was taking his time and enjoying what he was doing. And
did he just have a think that they were folded and they folded themselves? Or did he really like fold?
He saw wiggles his nose.
It says that they were folded. He was very neat. Okay. So they've gotten him off the cross. They're having to do it quickly. Nicodemus has prepared the spices and wrapped his body in linen cloths, and they put him in the tomb. And then Luke 23:55. Carrie, would you go ahead and read that?
And the women also, which came with him from Galilee, followed after, and behold the sepulchre and how his body was laid. Want me to finish it up?
Yeah.
And they returned and prepared spices and ointments and rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment.
And in Matthew verse 61, Matthew 27, Sarah had the Matthew passage. Rachel had the Matthew passage.
Yeah. It said Matthew 27:61 just says Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting there opposite the tomb.
Right. So,
quite short.
And then Mark says that Mary Magdalene and the mother of Joseph was there. And so what we see here is that the women who had been there during the crucifixion, they follow Nicodemus and Joseph, and they're watching what's happening. So they're keeping track of what's going on. They see that the body hasn't been properly prepared, and so then they leave, and in Luke, it says, and they returned and prepared spices and ointments and rested on the Sabbath day according to the commandment. So even at this point in time, the women are thinking that they have to do what?
Go back.
Right.
They're like supervising, but they're watching and probably thinking,
it's,
we're going to
have
to come back.
It's a Jewish mother thing. The boys just didn't do it right.
Can we get chocolate?
Now, this is jumping the gun a little bit, and we may talk about it a little bit more later, but Mary Magdalene makes the comment that they've taken his body. This is speculation, but it may be that they had intended Joseph's tomb to only be a temporary place. That Joseph was actually probably intending it to be for himself and was just saying, we can just put it here temporarily and then we'll move it later. Which may be the explanation why Mary begins to freak, because where's the body? If you took him, I'll take it and take care of it by myself. But it may be that that had been part of the discussion, that they had intended this only to be temporary. But at any rate, because of the Sabbath, then they don't do anything. Actually, they did do something. They observed the Sabbath. What commandment are they observing here? Yeah.
Number?
Well,
I don't know.
Sounds like
it. Number four.
Yeah.
Okay.
It's the fourth commandment. And what were they specific? Why were they told to observe the Sabbath? What were they memorializing? Pardon?
To keep it holy.
To keep it holy. Why?
God rested.
God did that.
God rested. After he did what?
Created the world.
Created the world. And God tells the Jews, when they keep the Sabbath, that this is a perpetual memorial. This is like a sign between me and you, that part of your covenant is that you remember this. Because when you're resting on the Sabbath, it's a time, yes, of worship. I rested, but it's a remembrance of the creation. All of that is involved in being a part of that memorial and resting. So they're sitting there remembering all of that. And what had they just celebrated? Or
the feast
of the Passover, which is about what? Why were they told to keep the Passover?
To remember the Exodus.
Okay, remember their Exodus. That's one of the reasons. What's the other big reason?
Well, the passing over when the firstborn of the that were destroyed, they were to remember that the Lord had given mercy and grace to them, and whereas to others, their firstborn were slain.
Yeah. In a sense, they were redeemed from Israel from the firstborn of Egypt. And if I'm not going to go all the way down this road, I went down this, it was a long rabbit trail last night, and I'm not going to go through all of it, but God tells the children of Israel that because of what happened with the firstborn males and the animals, it wasn't just the humans that got slain, the animals were also involved in that. He tells them, all the firstborn that come out of the womb are mine. And then he specifically talks about the males, and there's things that they're supposed to do with the animals. They have different things that they do with the firstborn of the animals. Jesus is what in relation to God?
The firstborn.
The firstborn. He's the only son, which that links back to Abraham. Randy, look up Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 18. Julie, look up Revelation 1, verses 4 through 5. Mom, look up Micah chapter 6, verses 3 through 8.
Micah 6, 3
through 8. And then Mike, 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 through 21. We have Colossians 1, chapter 15 through 18. This is jumping the gun a little bit in reference to the resurrection, but I'm bringing this in now because I think the apostles, they got this pretty quick. And it's, I think, a theological justification for why we worship on Sunday rather than keeping the Sabbath. So, Colossians.
He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything.
You get the two firstborns there? Why does he say he's the firstborn from the dead?
Yeah.
He wasn't the first one.
He was the first one that was ever resurrected.
Elijah or Elisha raised that person. Lazarus has also been
raised. Himself
the,
up.
The widow of Nain, his son was raised. What is he talking about?
Well, you got to also, if you look at the covenant and also Christ's death for us, we also take a look at this through the eyes of God and eternity.
Yeah.
If you want to take a look at Christ's resurrection, for us, we look at it as a matter of time, as a chronology. We see these things going out in time, but whereas Christ is also the one that has been eternally, our Redeemer. So
all these others,
for all eternity.
All these others died.
Right.
They were not resurrected.
Mm-hmm. They were reanimated.
Reanimated.
So that's what Terry said. Is
that's
that
what Terry's talking about. Yeah,
okay.
The eternal covenant is what I'm referring to.
Right. Mm-hmm. That he was raised for all time.
I just wish I could be more eloquent when it comes to expressing what it is that I'm trying to say. Right. This morning, I just don't have the words.
You said it exactly right.
Don't worry about it.
What does he mean? He said it exactly right.
Guess what? It doesn't get easy.
Also,
you said it pretty well.
Also, when we see Jesus' body, is his body the same body that he had before?
Yes and no.
He could walk through.
Yes and no.
Yes and no. Explain what you mean.
Well, the yes is that if it were an entirely different body, we wouldn't have Jesus resurrected from the dead. Well, we wouldn't have Jesus resurrected from the dead.
That's right.
We have him saying to Thomas, look at my hands. Put your hand inside my side. So the body that was crucified is the body that's raised from the dead. It has scars in the hands. It has a scar in the side. But it's even the physical body. It's not just the fact that he looks the same. It's the same physical body. But it's the same physical body. Now it's been endued with immortality. It's been transformed into what is going to be the eternally resurrected body. He is the first of all those, 1 Corinthians 15, behold, we shall not all die, but we shall all be changed. Mortality puts on immortality, the perishable, the imperishable.
Julie?
Question. Could Jesus, why, I know he set aside his divinity for a time. No, but in ways he did set aside his divinity, in that there were things that he didn't know that the Father did know. I don't mean that in a heretical way. I just mean that
you're very close.
I know, and I didn't mean to be that close. But anyway, what I'm trying to ask is that could Christ, prior to the resurrection, have walked through a door? Could he have done the supernatural things that he did after the resurrection? Simply because of his divinity.
Well, he walked on water.
I'm going to say he's right. Jesus. I think he can do what he wants to.
Well, no, I understand that. But I'm saying, you know, although he chose not to, you know, and yes, he did walk on water. And there were times that he was there and the Pharisees were after him and then he wasn't there.
He seemed to escape. He could know people's thoughts.
So then I guess that the answer is yes.
Terry.
Well, to kind of look at that, and also when Balaam was on his donkey, he wasn't able to see the angel that was there in front of him, but the donkey was able to. But then momentarily later, he was able to see what it was that was going on. So I wouldn't put anything past or put any restrictions upon what Jesus could or couldn't do. So if all things were created for him and by him, then if he wanted to, he could do those things. But now, if it's given to us in the word that that's what he did, then fine. But if not, then we shouldn't go past what is, you know, or beyond what is written. So.
And I think John and Paul both make the statement that we don't know what our bodies are going to be like exactly, but we know that when we see him, we will be like him. It's not that we're going to be gods, but the body that Jesus has, ours is going to be similar in some ways.
But like you said, in the word, it did say that he walked on water. In the word, it seemed as though he was able to get from A to B a lot quicker than I'd be able to get from A to B. So there must be...
Yeah, he was fully human, but he was also fully God.
Okay.
Okay, getting back to what I was trying to point out there was the firstborns, and we've gone over that. The Revelation passage?
Revelation 1, 4, and 5.
4 and 5.
John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood.
Okay, so the firstborn there also is the firstborn from the, or of the...
from the dead.
Yeah. So there's another reference to a firstborn. Micah 6, verses 3 through 8. Now, this is in the context of God kind of bringing Israel to trial. In a sense, they're on the docket. God has brought a bunch of charges against them, and what is going to be read, we should probably all turn to that book of Micah. Micah, all of a sudden, gives a little soliloquy here in reference to what God has been talking about. Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. Comes after the book of Jonah.
Okay, here we go. What chapter did?
Chapter 6.
Perfect. Verse
3 through 8.
Starting with 3. And we can go through 8, but I'm specifically looking at verse 7 here.
You want the whole thing then?
Yes.
O my people, what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? Testify against me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of bondage. And I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember now what Barak, king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him. From Achaia Grove to Gilgal, that you may know the righteousness of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God.
Okay, verses 3 through 5, God is talking to the people, and he reminds them about Egypt. He reminds them about Balak, Aaron, and Moses. And then Micah turns around and hears all of that, and he says, with what shall I come before the Lord? Is there anything that I can give him because of my transgression? And then an interesting question in verse 7, shall I give my firstborn for my transgression? The firstborn already were God's. He had already claimed them. There had already been a redemption process for all of them, and even the Levites were given in exchange for the firstborn so that they could do the temple services. But here is Micah. He's overwhelmed with what God is saying, and he says, shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body, for the sin of my soul? It's a rhetorical question, but what's the answer?
No.
Why? Why no?
Because it's already been done.
Well, not at the time that Micah hits.
Of course,
here.
I should
not
have been
quite
coming
yet,
in. Not hear the whole thing and try to answer a question. Can't hear.
Huh?
I don't know what Julie said.
It doesn't matter. Cause I walked in right in the middle and tried to answer a question that I didn't even know was there. So.
What is the answer to Micah's question? If he were to give his firstborn for his transgression, would that be sufficient for God?
No.
No.
No. And yet, who does God give that is sufficient?
His firstborn.
His firstborn. Mm-hmm. Yeah. For this reason that I came, that I might give my life as a ransom for many. He's the firstborn of all creation, the firstborn from the dead, and he being the firstborn is sufficient. And then 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 through 21.
For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, so that they who lived might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God.
Okay, now we could probably spend a couple of weeks just on that passage right there if we wanted to. And Paul obviously is working this out through the Holy Spirit after the resurrection. And chronologically, we haven't gotten there yet. But Paul is saying in brief, Christ died, we live in him because he rose from the dead, and if anyone be in Christ, he is a what? He's a new creation. I've wondered. I'm sure the disciples weren't thinking about any of this while they're in the room between the time that Jesus dies and his resurrection. They're observing the Sabbath. Sabbath was a memorial for the creation of the world. But afterwards, I think that they, and you can see this in other passages too, it isn't just Paul, they begin to understand that God has done something new here. Solomon made the cynical writing in Ecclesiastes that there's nothing new under the sun. Whatever is, has already been. Whatever is to come has already been done. There isn't anything that you can do, basically, on this pitiful existence that's going to be amazingly new that nobody else has ever seen. And yet, the disciples, through the Holy Spirit, are saying, this is something new. We have Christ doing something that nobody else ever did before. And because of what Christ did, we are new creations. We are a part of that which had never been done before. And then we see Jesus appearing. We're going to look at that, and then later on when we go through Luke, Jesus appears to his disciples on which 2 days specifically? Does anybody remember? One does. He appears on the first day. And then he appears a week later on the
eighth day, which is the first day again.
Which is the eighth day, the first day again. And I think the disciples, it clicked. Oh, worshiping on the first day, we are remembering that we are new creation. We are celebrating what Christ has done for us. Saturday was a memorial for the creation of the world. This is a memorial for us and for what Christ has done. In Christ, we are a new creation. I think, I'm not certain of this, Randy could elaborate further, but this is one of the theological reasons why we worship on Sunday rather than on Saturday. We are celebrating the new creation in Christ. And we see that these Jewish Christians, they kept trying to worship at the synagogue, and eventually what happens? They get kicked out. We see this repeatedly with Paul. He goes into a city, he worships on the Sabbath, things are great, he tells them about Christ, and sometimes it isn't before the end of the day, before they're going, pew, take a hike. And yet we see throughout the book of Acts, it doesn't happen very often, but we see that these Gentiles are worshiping on what they call the Lord's Day. Very early on, they're doing something that's brand new.
They're calling the Sabbath.
Hmm? No, I think they're worshiping on the first day of the week. It isn't the Sabbath.
I'm sorry. They're calling Sunday the first day.
Right.
And they're calling that the Lord's Day.
The Christians are. Yeah. It isn't just a matter that they can no longer be Jews. It is our day to celebrate the new creation.
Then why do we sometimes as Christians say that we need to not do certain things? And we're calling it on the Sabbath. You know, people are...
the idea is this. The word Sabbath doesn't designate
a
day of the week like the name Saturday, Sunday, Monday. So the word Sabbath means rest.
Okay.
From the beginning of the creation until Jesus came, the day of rest was the seventh day. At the time of the Exodus... when the Ten Commandments are given, the reason for worshiping and resting on the seventh day is tied into creation. Interestingly enough, if you go to Deuteronomy chapter 5 and you see the Ten Commandments given again, the context is in redemption. You are to worship on this day because of redemption. And most theologians say that's forward-looking. In a symbolic sense, until the true redemption. The idea is that the concept of Sabbath is one day out of 7 days belongs to the Lord. It's a gift to man. Jesus said, man was not created for the Sabbath, but Sabbath for the man. when he's doing a controversy about whether they could go through the fields and pick grain and eat it. He's saying, look, God didn't create the human beings for the sake of the Sabbath. He created the Sabbath for the sake of human beings. So the concept of rest can be transferred from the seventh day to the first day of the week. The concept. So that's why, beginning of the Puritan era, Puritan Christians began calling Sundays our Sabbath. So that's where the terminology came from. Scripture never calls the first day of the week, quote, Sabbath. The Greek language doesn't call the first day of the week Sabbath, because that would have been entirely out of the context of what was happening at that time. So the responsibilities, the moral nature of the fourth day, the fourth commandment, Reformed people have said that has been transferred by apostolic example to the first day of the week.
So it's not a scriptural mandate that the Sabbath being now, as we by apostolic tradition calling it the first day of the week, it's not by scriptural mandate that that be observed as a rest, as strict as perhaps not as strict, but along the same lines as the Jews would have.
Well, that's where Reformed, because that's typically that's what non-Reformed people have said, that we don't see a commandment, we don't see a verse, therefore your Reformed perspective is wrong. The Reformed people say this: look, historically, there is no theologically and scripturally, there's no statement that translates the Jewish Sabbath into a Christian Sabbath. However, there's no time in the history of the church, go back in church history, where the new creation worshipped on Saturdays. That's the point.
Right, I understand.
The new creation, therefore, but it was mainly Jews and Gentiles. How do you understand how you worship on the Lord's Day? The only place you get that, the significance of that day, is from the Old Testament Sabbath. That's why the main requirements, keeping this day holy, cessation from labor, is just as strongly upon us today as it was then.
But I thought that you just said that, I mean, if I understand what you said that this day is held apart because of apostolic tradition.
No. What I'm saying is, you have no statement in Scripture, and yet you have a uniform pattern adopted by the early church from the very beginning. Therefore, they understood something that their example teaches us. The very thing that Bruce is talking about, the day of resurrection, is now the new day of worship. It doesn't require a specific verse saying, see, former Seventh-day Adventists and dispensationalists all maintain that unless you have a specific verse, unless you have a specific statement in Scripture, that circumcision is replaced by baptism,
right.
Circumcision and baptism have no connection.
Correct.
We do have a specific statement that the Lord's Supper replaces Passover because Jesus is called the Paschal Lamb. Okay, we'll buy that one. We won't buy the baptism thing. We won't buy the Sabbath thing because you don't have a specific statement.
Right.
The only way you can transfer Old Testament things to New Testament things is if you have a specific statement that says you're authorized to do so. That way they can divide the two testaments. That's the way they can keep the New Testament separate from the Old Testament. It's way to destroy the continuity.
So what you're saying is that some things are melded back into the Old Testament that actually come forward into the New Testament.
For this reason. For the first generation of the New Testament church, you didn't have a New Testament.
Right.
The scriptures that they went by for the first 10, 20, 30, 40 years almost.
Right.
For most of the first 40 years of the New Testament church, the Bible was the Old Testament. So again and again, they're going back. And Paul says this Old Testament is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, for training in righteousness. Therefore, if we're going to train you in righteousness, we're going to train you based on the Old Testament scriptures.
Okay.
Well, what about our relationship with God? We're going to train you in righteousness and your relationship with God with the Old Testament through a Christological perspective.
Okay. I didn't mean to go down.
No, it's actually...
Yeah.
I wanted to hear what Bruce was going to say about the transference from the one to the other, and I think he hit it right on the head. Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. That changes everything. What day did he rise? Sunday. That changes everything. To me, it's just incredibly significant. And the significance is obviously understood by the New Testament church because they uniformly worship on the first day of the week.
So is there sin involved on the Sabbath?
On Sundays.
On Sundays.
Uh-huh.
Is there sin involved by going to the mall?
You know, let me say this.
No, I mean, that's the first thing that popped into my head.
In the PCA, listen carefully. In the PCA, we accept a latitude of practice among church members. We have a stronger sense of responsibility among deacons and elders and pastors. The basic idea is this: you have to live as pastors, elders, and deacons in such a way that you're showing this day is not the same as the other days. Therefore, take care of your business during 6 days. Your main business. Take care of your livelihood during the 6 days. Free up your life so that Sundays, the Lord's Day, can belong to your family, to the church, to the Lord.
Okay.
Now, does the PCA set out a list of do's and don'ts? No.
Okay.
Do good pastors instruct their members to be conscientious? Yes. Do we leave it up to everybody's particular conscience?
Yes.
Okay? So we allow a lot more freedom than our Puritan ancestors did, because our Puritan ancestors got so particular that they almost wrote out the same kind of rules that the Jews had written out at the time of Jesus.
Okay.
All right?
Okay.
Now, one final thing. In our confession, what we do say in the confession of faith is it says there are three things you can do, there's one thing you shouldn't do. The three things you can do, works of worship, works of mercy, and works of necessity.
Cook dinner for the husband.
Yeah. So worship involves the things that you do with the Lord, with his people, and so forth. Works of mercy would be going out, presenting the gospel, sharing, almsgiving, those kinds of things. Works of necessity would be pulling your ox out of the ditch, taking your child to the hospital because he has a broken arm. And so if there are certain things you have to do that would be works of necessity, societal structure has the right to set those necessary things in places. Pharmacies should be open on the Lord's Day because of the need, medical emergency for drugs. All right?
Power companies
have to operate 24/7. Fire departments, soldiers, policemen, all of those things have to operate.
But it still becomes a question of conscience.
It does, very much so.
Sorry.
I just want to say that I don't think it's any stretch at all, biblically. I think it's very solid that as Christians, we worship the new creation on the new creation Sabbath, which is the first day of the week. And I think that's how the Jewish mind would have transferred. Look at the temple. We don't have the temple anymore. But the scripture tells us that we are the temple being built up in Christ. That in the bride, in Revelation, it says there's no need for the temple because God's glory dwells among them. And then on and on. I don't think that's any stretch at all. I think what the other side stretches is that, well, no, there has to be a temple, so there's going to be a new temple built. Well, you won't find that written in scripture, but they believe that very solidly.
Yeah, that's
great.
Yeah,
to this day,
varies.
And I think the worship on the Sabbath is proof that something big happened. It in itself is an evidence of the resurrection, because if you have all these Jews who are worshiping on the Sabbath, they know they have to worship on the Sabbath. They have to keep the Sabbath and keep it holy. And now you have them worshiping on Sunday. That's a paradigm shift. Something radical has to take place in order for these hardened, entrenched Jews to say, oh, I get to worship on the first day of the week rather than on the Sabbath. I mean, that happened, that the early church was Jewish, basically, and they're doing this. You think, there must be something going on here that's more than just intellectual exercise.
If you go back to the idea of unclean and being accursed, well, the old Sabbath was unclean, it was cursed. So the new Sabbath, different place.
That's why the Hebrews,
why was it unclean?
Was written to
because
try
of
to.
What was done on the by evil men
on the Passover. Okay.
Okay, well, Terry's first, and then I'll get to you. Terry?
Well, the law itself, in and of itself, intrinsically, is not sinful, but rather the law itself was to show to man his own inability, his own sinfulness. But whereas the Jews themselves, over a period of time, had tried to make a righteousness up for themselves by all these extra biblical laws that they'd wrote upon law and law and law and law and law, and so forth. But the scripture also says we have a better testimony or a better covenant, which is in Jesus Christ. And so, and if that is to be eternally observed in Christ himself, and he being raised and the first, as being that memorial being raised on that first day, then as being that memorial day that he rose, then we should also observe that day as being why he rose and what it symbolized or represented, what was accomplished in that day.
Right. We're celebrating our new covenant. Mm-hmm. Mom?
She'll talk to you later about it.
Okay, really quick. We have about
a minute.
But we all got here like 5 minutes late, so.
Take
oh,
your
sure,
time,
rub
Chris.
It in.
No, we did.
No.
We all came at the same time and we're scrambling.
It wasn't just
Okay, so Jesus is taken off the cross. The women watch it. They go back home. The disciples are all huddled in a room. And then the Sabbath comes. And everybody turn to Matthew 27, verses 62. And this is where we'll finish this off for today.
Say it again.
Matthew 27, verse 62. And since Rachel will give you a chance to read again, because I really enjoy it when you read.
Okay. Just turn around. Just the one verse?
62 through 66.
Okay. The next day, the one after preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. "Sir," they said, "we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise again.' So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he has been raised from the dead. This last deception will be worse than the first." "Take a guard," Pilate answered. "Go, make the tomb as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard.
Now, when I was a little kid, I read this. This was really hilarious to me.
Yeah.
I used to giggle at this. I'm thinking, you think a guard is going to stop Jesus from coming back from the dead?
What is the seal they put?
And then, we'll talk about that in a second. And then the second thing that was always hilarious to me was, Pilate probably knew who was at the crucifixion, and the disciples weren't showing any bravery at all. They're obviously not going back to the tomb. They're not around. And so when Pilate says, "You have a guard, go make it as secure as you know how," it's almost as if he might be sarcastically saying, "Okay, you know how to make a secure tomb. Go ahead and try."
Yeah. Interesting.
Do your worst.
I have a weird sense of humor, I know, but I always thought that was funny. But
it's okay, Bruce.
The other thing that's ironic about this is that, do the disciples remember what Jesus said about rising from the dead?
No, they do.
They're a little dull.
Yeah. You read the Gospels, and every time Jesus says, I will be crucified and then rise from the dead, they're always going, what does he mean, rise from the dead?
Yeah.
I love that. Almost every time. And the last time he says it, they don't even ask the question. They're just going, they go into a really deep funk. It's like, oh, he's going to be killed. And rising from the dead just goes, whoo. And yet, who do we find out is really paying attention to what Jesus has been saying?
The Jews got it.
Yeah, the Jews get it. He said he would rise again. Uh-oh. And they're probably, they've celebrated the Passover. They're now on the Sabbath, and they're going, we need to do something here. So then they go to Pilate. On what day? On the Sabbath. What were they supposed to be doing?
Resting.
Oh, they were on the Sabbath?
They were supposed to be resting.
Well, they were too paranoid to rest.
Work a necessity.
Yeah, it was a necessity.
Their ox was in the ditch. Yeah.
And what do they call Jesus?
The deceiver.
He's the deceiver. Mm. Not even realizing that their father is the, capital D, deceiver. They've already been told that by Jesus. Your father is Satan, and you like to do what he wants you to do. He was a liar and a murderer from the beginning, and yet now they're calling Jesus it. And so they go to Pilate, and the command is only until when? How long is the guard supposed to be there?
3 days.
Until the third day.
Right.
And then they're not going to be there anymore, which implies that after 3 days, they're going to take a hike. They get paid for their job, and then they're gone.
Just accept 3 days, too.
Yeah. Yeah. And what are they given by Pilate?
Admiration.
Pardon?
The right to lie.
Yeah, okay. I'd never thought of that before, but yeah. What does Pilate, though, give them?
A guard.
A guard.
Oh, okay.
Roman guard.
Okay.
We assume that it's a Roman guard. I have read some things that said you have a guard. He was probably that he was implying. You guys have your own guard. You take care of it the way you want to.
Yes, he says a guard of soldiers.
Right.
In mine, it says to take a guard. Pilate granted them a guard of Roman soldiers.
Study Bible.
And I don't know what the
see. Mine
the Greek
says Pilate
says.
Said unto them, "Ye have a watch or a guard. Go your way. Make it as sure as you can." So
now,
basically, that sounds like they have a guard.
But you can't be dogmatic about the whole entirety of Roman or Jew.
Yeah, who
right.
cares? Somebody's
the point
standing
is,
there watching.
They thought that they were going to guard the tomb. Can you imagine the soldiers? What did you do when they go back and tell their family? What did you get to do tonight? I got to guard a dead man.
Yeah.
You got to do what? Yeah, these Jews think he's going to walk out of the tomb. And did he? Yeah, he did. And we couldn't do anything to stop it.
You know, what I think is puzzling and interesting, and I do think there are reasons to suppose it's a Roman Jewish guard, by virtue of the fact that they went and got permission to do so. It's in a private garden. If they had wanted to set up their own soldiers, I think they could have done that without permission.
Yeah.
The fact of getting permission lends support to the idea that it's a Roman guard. But notice this. The pretext is we don't want them to come and steal the body.
Right.
You don't need to seal the tomb to keep them from stealing the body. You just need to set the soldiers in front of the body, in front of the tomb. Sealing it indicates that you have a deeper fear that the problem's inside the tomb, not
yeah.
outside.
Not outside.
Well, wouldn't the seal, the seal meant under the penalty of death, you opened it?
Well, it would indicate if the seal was broken that someone had and something had happened. So it would be evidence that it had been tampered with.
Yeah, but they were afraid he was going to steal the body, so that was added protection.
But specifically, make it as secure as you know how basically indicates that pretty much the conversation here is along the lines of it's not just an external threat. There seems to be an internal threat as well.
Which is fascinating. I mean, they had seen all of the miracles that Jesus had done. And yet they're trying to prevent what, from our point of view, seems like inevitable. And yet they think that they can still stop it.
Didn't he say that to Lazarus and Abraham, even if they see someone raised from the dead, they'll not believe?
Yeah.
Yeah.
You see the depravity of man here in classic unbelief. Now, one last question. Who is not a part of this scene? The women aren't there. Who else
disciples.
Is not there? The disciples are not there. Matthew is the only one that gives this account. And we know Matthew wasn't an eyewitness. So where did he get this story?
From the Jews, right? No?
The guard.
They're the ones that are there. Oh, from the guard.
There must have been some guards that became believers, and they told Matthew about this.
I often wonder what happened to the Roman guards, because they were in dire circumstances if the person they were guarding escaped.
Yeah, and the story that they concoct, I mean, if Pilate, we know Pilate wasn't stupid, and he hears this story once the Pharisees finally come and try to get the guards out of trouble, he says, they did what? They fell asleep? Yeah, that's what we're going to tell everybody. I get to kill them for that. And you're saying that the disciples came and stole their body? There's 11 men against a cohort of Roman soldiers who are seasoned fighters? This is illogical. And yet Pilate permits it to be so. That is really weird. If it ever got back to Pilate. But these soldiers, they're telling something that they can get killed for.
Right.
It's the elders that paid the soldiers to tell that lie.
That's right.
And then they went back to Pilate with that lie. But it was the elders, the Jews.
And that's also strong evidence that it's the Roman soldiers, because if it had been Jewish soldiers, Pilate would not have really cared.
Right.
He would have had no authority to execute them for this. But like you say, verse chapter 28, 14, if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble. So they covered all the bases. They paid the soldiers a large sum of money, basically to say that the disciples came and stole the body.
And it's also interesting that that account says that not all of them went back to Pilate. So it's only speculation. We can't say it one way or another, but I think that there were probably some guards that when they saw what happened, they became believers, and they were probably part of that early church, and that was how Matthew got this story.
What I think is so fascinating and the authenticity of this account, notice in verse 15, and they took the money and did as they had been instructed, and this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. We know that all the way through the 13th century, the main Jewish argument against the resurrection of Christ was this argument. The disciples came and stole the body. This was the Jewish polemic, the Jewish apologetic against the Christian faith. Your disciples came and stole the body. That's why the tomb was empty. Which to me, if you're looking at history, was the tomb empty? Right. The Jews have proven that the tomb was empty. There would have been no reason at all to concoct this story and to carry this story for 13 centuries as the main reason if it had not happened, if there had not been an empty tomb. There's just no historical reason for the Jews to come up with this theory or this statement that the disciples stole the body unless that was in fact their way to cover that the tomb was empty. Just to me, it just beyond a shadow of doubt proves the tomb was empty.
And that's why the Gospels make the reference that it was a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. If somebody else was in there, they could always say, well, he's in there. Look at the bones.
Yeah, his body's
there. But it wasn't. There wasn't anything there at all. And that was part of Peter's argument on Pentecost. All of those people that were there, he was saying, his tomb is empty. David's, there's bones in his tomb, but the tomb that Jesus was laying is empty, as if he's challenging them. Go and take a look for yourself. We know exactly where it was. Go and look. It's empty. Completely. Nothing's there. Fascinating stuff.
What were they thinking? Because it's like, they know, obviously, the soldiers told him, he got up and walked away, and they're saying, oh, don't say that. Here, take this money and say this. They knew right there, so what was the matter with them?
They had been told the truth, and they rejected it.
Crazy.
Fascinating. From Roman soldiers that had no stake, one way or the other.
One way or the other.
Yeah, they come back and say, what happened? He got up and walked out of the tomb. What did you do? We fell down. We were scared spitless. How long were you there? We were there just as long as we could make sure that nothing happened to us, and then we scrammed. We got out of there quick. And they're telling this to the Jewish authorities, and you can be a little mouse in the room watching them. They're telling you the truth, and you're still upset. Amazing, the depravity of man. Okay, Randy, close us in prayer.
Father, these are fascinating things. Thank you for the work that Bruce has done to draw our attention to just the wonderful complexities of what's going on here in terms of our Lord being crucified and laid in the tomb and then resurrected. Thank you for our discussion. Thank you for our learning. And we pray, Lord, that all of these things would just continue to build us up in our holy faith. In Jesus' name, amen.